Thank you, Mr. Rose. Sorry. Is it cooling down in here for people? Hopefully? Okay. I was getting hot. And then I went back there to I know you're not supposed to mess with it, but there was an executive decision made. And the heat was on. So I think being 81 outside, I think it's okay to shut the heat off and put the air conditioning on. So hopefully everybody's getting comfortable. So several weeks back, we celebrated Passover. And obviously we know what that pictures. You know, pictures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he did not only for us, but what he did for all mankind. Giving us not requiring the death penalty anymore. And then from there we moved on to the days of unleavened bread. And what that pictures, where we took the time to physically remove the leaven from our homes, our cars, our offices, but then also symbolically, more importantly, putting a focus on removing the spiritual leaven from our lives. And then not only that, but following the command then to take that unleavened bread in on a daily basis, bringing and replacing that sin with Jesus Christ in our lives daily. And here we are now just a little over 2 weeks, we'll be celebrating Pentecost. And what that means, obviously, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So all of this has some very, very deep spiritual meaning. There's a lot that we have probably over the past few weeks and months been contemplating, looking forward to. We've been, attitudes have changed probably during part of this. You know, our approach to things, reminding us of who ultimately we are, which is we are sinners. We are worthy of death. And so this whole kind of spring Holy Day season, starting with Pentecost, kind of sometimes puts us into that mindset, and humility many times will start to step in during this time of year. And it's appropriate time to reflect on all these different aspects. And it's important time to reflect on different aspects of God's truth, right? And what it is that we are attempting to follow, what it is that we are attempting to do in our lives. How many have ever heard Dr. Ward talk about his three C's before? A couple of hands going up. So Dr. Ward is the chairman of the Council of Elders. He's been a minister for, I think, well over 50 years. So he talks of three C's on a regular basis. You can hear him in sermons and in his writings. And the three C's are conviction, commitment, and conversion are the three C's. Now, of course, that follows certain steps, right? So we are convicted of something, and then from there we make a commitment to take action upon that, and then the conversion process begins from that point in time. Well, what I'd like to do today is add to the list of C's. Now, what I'm going to be talking about, I will warn you, is extremely simplistic. This is very basic stuff. There is nothing new. There is nothing eye-opening that's going to be covered today. But sometimes as we evaluate ourselves and that attitude of humility steps in and we look at things, sometimes it's good to just step back and to remember some of the basics and be encouraged by some of the basics. And so that's what we'd like to take a look at today. We're going to talk about some additional C's of our faith besides the one that Dr. Ward's had mentioned before. Now, there is an overarching identification that needs to take place. So this is not necessarily one of the C's that we're going to be covering, but we go by several different names. When you look at, when someone comes up to us and asks, what religion are you? You know, how do you answer that question? Some of us would certainly say, well, I'm a member of the United Church of God. All right, and then there's more questions and conversations about what the beliefs are of the United Church of God. And sometimes, you know, for me, I will say I'm a Sabbatarian. There are people who will say, I'm a disciple, or I'm a believer. Most commonly, though, what will most people say? I'm a Christian. That's what most people say when they ask what religion you might be. Is the word Christian in the Bible? Let's take a look at Acts 11. Acts 11 and verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was there that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So, to answer the question, yes, the word Christian is in the Bible. The Greek word for this is simply just Christianos. It means a follower of Christ, is what it means. The Expositors says this about this section of Scripture. All the early believers at Antioch, whether Jews or Gentiles, may well have been related in some way to the synagogue. Thus, in the eyes of many Jewish Christians, the conversion of Gentiles who had come to some extent come under the ministry of Judaism before they believed in Jesus would not have been thought exceptional. But others within the city, evidently the non-believers who were more perceptive in this matter than the church itself, nicknamed this group of Jewish and Gentile believers Christians. They saw that the ministry to Gentiles and the fellowship of Jews with Gentiles went beyond the bounds of what was usually permitted within Judaism. They also voiced an insight that the Christian themselves only saw clearly later on. Christianity is no mere variant of Judaism. The new name doubtless helped develop the self-consciousness of the early Christians, despite its having first been given in derision. Later, the early Christians accepted it and used it of themselves along with their earlier self-designation of the way. So originally, Christians, or the followers of Jesus Christ, would refer to their what themselves is following the way. That's how they would do it. The name Christian was not given to them by themselves. It was given them to by Gentiles. They could identify those were a follower of Jesus Christ. And it was very different than somebody who was following Judaism, for example. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, we'll start in verse 19. Here is where Paul is brought before Agrippa, and he has to defend his faith. And he tells of all the credentials that he has, how he was a student of the law, how he the actions that he took against the followers of Jesus Christ, the imprisonment, the witnessing against them. And he tells the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus, his blindness. Picking it up in verse 19 then, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple, tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than these which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.'" Finally, we come to verse 28. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" So there we are. So to answer the question, is the word Christian in the Bible? Yes, it is. We see two examples here. But one thing to point out here, it makes it seem like Agrippa was this close to being persuaded to become a Christian. And that's not what is actually being said here. This is a very good example of when you should be looking at multiple translations of the Bible. The King James says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But it sounds more like a statement. But in the Greek, the form of this is in the form of a question, not in the form of a statement. Agrippa was not almost convinced. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The New Living Translation has it more accurately, where it says, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" So interesting to always be careful when we see something like that. But we see that here, Christian is a name given to those who followed Christ, actually by non-believers. Ultimately, it was recognized by most as a way to identify people who believed God, who believed in Jesus Christ. So there is a reason, though, that when I start this list of C's, I started with the word Christian. There is a foundational C on which everything else we will talk about is built. And that foundational C, of course, is Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, woods, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's works which has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So where are we supposed to build? As we start to build this house, right, our religion, what we do, how we identify ourselves, what is the foundation that we are supposed to build on? What's the very core? Can we build on any other foundation than what's been identified here, which is Jesus Christ? Of course, the answer is no. That has to be the foundation of which we build our belief system, which we build our spiritual house. The foundation has to be Jesus Christ. And that's what this is talking about. When we are looking to design, when we are looking to build, when we're picking out the materials, are we doing all of that? Our actions, our words, our thoughts, are we doing all of that with Jesus Christ as the foundation in mind? That's what we should be doing. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Here we read, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So here we see a messianic prophecy that is being made. And what do we learn about this foundation that is being laid? We learn that it is tried. And when you look at the original Hebrew of this, this is referring to the testing of metals. Testing of those metals for quality. Testing of those metals for purity, for strength. So this foundation has been tried. That this foundation is considered precious. It is precious in the eyes of God and the angels and the eyes of those who are redeemed, us. And it is considered to be sure. There is no doubt. If this is your foundation, if this is the strength, there's confidence in that. There's no doubt that this foundation will not fail, that it will hold up the house that you are building, the spiritual house that you are creating. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and starting verse 24. Here Jesus Christ says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So someone who builds their spiritual house on the foundation, on Jesus Christ, on the rock, their house is going to stand. It's going to withstand the trials, the difficulties, the challenges that we go through as followers of Christ, as Christians, like the air quotes, right? What happens if you build something on soft ground? What happens if you don't lay any sort of foundation at all? What happens if you just simply started building a shed on soft, muddy ground? It would sink, it would tilt, it would collapse, it would be damaged, right? Water damage would set in. Think about what happens if you build anything even just on a poor foundation at all. You know, it's interesting. I saw, this was a, I don't know if it was Discovery Channel or, you know, one of the learning channels when they actually show learning stuff and not their reality shows now, but it was how they're building skyscrapers in cities that are affected by the Ring of Fire. So Seattle, San Francisco, places in Japan, where they're very prone to large earthquakes. And the way they're building skyscrapers now is they're actually, if they can't get down to the bedrock, right, that's the whole point, the foundation, build it on the rock, but if they can't get down there, they're building skyscrapers on these giant springs. Or they build them on with wheels that can roll. So when the earthquake hits and it shakes, the building can actually roll, sway to sway, you know, side to side several feet so it doesn't crumble. Or it's on springs so that it, you know, can shift a little bit as the... But that's what they have to do to overcome the fact that they can't build on, they can't reach the bedrock. They can't get down that far in some situations. And that's what they have to do. If you don't build on a strong foundation, when something difficult comes along, the building is going to fall. So everything else that we discuss, whatever seed, any other letter, comes back, Christ is the foundation of which we build upon. Now, how does God and Jesus Christ then reach out to us? How do we come to understand even that Christ is the foundation? How do we come to know? How do we come to realize that? Our next C is our calling. Our calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1, and we'll start in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we were called. The calling comes from who? The calling comes from God. It also talks about how in Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen, actually. Think about, this is an oversimplification of it, but think about when you try to make a phone call to somebody. You always have the ability to call. Doesn't necessarily mean they're going to answer. I can hit Siri and say, Siri, call Lori McGuire. And if she's on a call or if she's busy or if she's not happy with me, whatever, she can decide not to take that call. Right? So the calling comes from God. There's a responsibility to answer, though, as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1 and verse 6, starting there. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, verse 6, what is this gift of God? That gift of God, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And then it mentions the fact that in verse 9 that it is more than just a calling. It's a holy calling. It is something that, again, we did not initiate. We are not the ones who punched in the numbers on the phone and hit the send button. We are not the ones who initiate. It comes through God's purpose. It comes through the plan that he has for us, each individually. It comes through his mercy. It comes through his grace. Verse 10, it abolished death how? Of course, through his own. Jesus Christ died for our sins, right? We recognized that. We honored that at the Passover. So after we are called, then, what are we being called into? For our next C, we are being called into the church. Called into the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12, and starting in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Skip down to verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Yet one body. That's where I wanted to finish. So again, what are we called into? We are called into the body. We are called into the church. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Here we see, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So here we can see the equation, right? We are called into the body. It's identified as the body of Christ, and that body of Christ equals the church. The church, of course, is a composite of those who are called or have been called to conversion. It consists of congregations, much like this one, much like the one in Ann Arbor, much like the one in Detroit. And of course, we know this word. This word is ecclesia. You may hear others pronounce it as ecclesia. And it simply means a calling out. It's a popular meeting. It's a religious congregation is what the word itself refers to. But the term church refers to the spiritual body when you see it in this form and fashion. This is a spiritual organism, referring to the church. Now, in a legal sense, we will use the term church to identify more of the corporate side of it, right? The organization itself. And we will sometimes equate it as big C versus little c. Little c being the organization or the corporation, if you belong to that. The big C is the body of Christ, right? We've heard that analogy many times. UCG is governed. It's governed by a council of elders. It has constitution. It has bylaws that say how it is supposed to be operate. You know, there is a goal, obviously, of spiritual consensus among those within United. One of the lessons of the body is the need for communication. A body has to communicate. A body has to cooperate. It has to coordinate between members. Those are all C words, too. I didn't realize that, but all of that has to happen, just like in the human body. There has to be cooperation among the different parts. There has to be communication. What happened if my mind could not control my arm? You know, and in some situation, with certain illnesses and diseases, that's the case. But it's very difficult if my mind, if I determine I want to walk over there, but my legs are, nope, I don't want to do it. It's very difficult to operate that way. United holds an annual ministerial conference where there's, again, they look at church business. It's the opportunity to get instruction, hopefully to kind of fellowship, build camaraderies, build spiritual unity. And all of those are the same type of principles that we have as the spiritual body, the spiritual organism, where we try to consider things, where we try to find instructions, where we try to communicate, where we try to have unity, where we try to hopefully have camaraderie. Back to 1 Corinthians 12. This time picking it up in verse 24 in the second half. It said, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So care, concern, compassion, all of those are very extremely important characteristics of the church, just as it is with the human body. And again, when I'm saying church, I'm using the capital C, the spiritual organism. When one of us suffers, when one of us is injured, when one of us is battling a disease or a trial or somebody has lost their job or they've lost a loved one, that's when we all suffer, or we should, and we hopefully compensate. You know, when you injure your foot, for example, if you stub your toe, you limp, right? Now, if you have a limp over, let's say, a couple of days, how many times have you noticed that other body parts have started to hurt because of that? Because you're compensating for that injured body part. And as a spiritual body, that's what we do. When one of our members hurts, when they're, again, lost a loved one, if they're sick, they're going through a trial, hopefully they can take some of that weight and they can put it on us. And we help carry some of those challenges with them as well. So collectively, again, the body, the church, individually, we're members. We're parts of that body. So now we get to the application of all of this, with our next C being conduct. Our conduct. James chapter 3. James 3 and verse 13. Here we read, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the weakness of wisdom. So notice it says good conduct, because not all conduct is good. There's a lot of conduct that is not good. It is bad. And we call that what? That's sin, right? When we don't conduct ourselves appropriately. Strong's has it as, for this word good, properly beautiful, but chiefly good, that is, valuable or virtuous. Vines has it defined as to do that which is honorable. So after we have been called, after we've been called into the church, we go through the different processes, hopefully our conduct becomes valuable. It's honorable. Obviously what that equates to is a lot of different things. It's obedience to God. It's showing love towards one another. But there are expectations once we are called. It's more than just being called and attending church. There is conduct that is expected out of this as well. Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 21. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we should see not only an increase in the good conduct, right? If we've been called, we are trying to behave and act and think the way that we're supposed to, we should hopefully see the good conduct increasing and going up. But at the same time, we also should see the bad conduct going down. We should see that sort of when we sin, ultimately should be getting less and less. Now, are we going to stumble? Are we going to take a step backwards every once in a while? Yep, probably more frequently than we want to. Right? Paul talks about that where he says, I don't understand. My mind wants to do one thing and yet I don't do it. We're going to take a step backwards every once in a while. Hopefully we're taking more steps forward as part of that though. But the good thing is that we have the opportunity now through Christ's sacrifice to come before God after that veil is torn and get down on our knees and ask for repentance. And that sin is forgiven and it's forgotten. And then we start doing what? We start taking steps forward again after we take that fall. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, so there we see that calling again, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So that should be our motivation. Our motivation is if we are trying to be like God the Father, and if we're trying to be like his Son, Jesus Christ, they're identified as holy. And because of that, that's our motivation. Our motivation is, I want to be holy because my dad's holy. I want to be holy because my elder brother is holy, and I'm trying really hard to be like them. And that's what we strive for. Our calling begins with that initial contact, right? Which is the true gospel, but the process takes a period of time. So our conduct is not going to be perfect from day one. We are going to slip and fall. We have to recognize that, but when it does happen, we have to be humble enough to, again, come before God and ask for that repentance. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to you to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we have to continue down this path. We have to be making strides in the right direction. We simply can't stop and look back, right? Lot's wife is a good example of that. That's the symbolism behind that. We have to continue to look forward. We can't look back and stop making that progress. Now, part of our conduct is a key characteristic of God himself. In fact, it actually defines him. So if there is a definition of God, it's usually said in three words. God is love, right? So, but this is a little bit of cheating, I admit it. If you use the old King James for that, the word is charity, right? So charity is our next C. John 13. John 13, we'll read verses 34 and 35. Christ says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we read this at Passover, and we know that this isn't optional, because Christ says, I am giving you a commandment. Right? We know that that has as much weight as the commandments that his Father gave as well. So this is a commandment we are to follow. And I think I've talked about this before. Why was this new? When Christ said, why was this a new commandment? Because wasn't there other laws that, similar, you love your neighbor as yourself, we are to, even Christ reiterated it when he was going through the commandments. You have to honor your father and mother, but he talked about the two great commandments and loving your neighbor as yourself. So why is this something that's new? This is new because it's no longer loving your neighbor as yourself. It's now new because you have to love them as Jesus Christ loved them. And that's very different. Christ's love for us is very different than our own love for ourselves. That's new. That's different. The other difference here is this love now defines a disciple. It defines a follower of Jesus Christ. That's a new aspect of this as well. So we can't talk about this without going to 1 Corinthians 13. Starting in verse 1. But of course, I'm going to read this from the King James Version. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profit me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they should fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Charity never fails. There are some astounding statements made in that section of Scripture. You could have all knowledge. You can have understanding of all prophecies. You can have enough faith to move mountains. And yet, if you don't have charity, you don't have love, it's meaningless. It's nothing. That is an astounding statement in my mind when we look at it that way. And what's interesting, if you read 1 Corinthians 12 before you read 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about all the gifts that you could potentially want or desire or have, and yet, how does 1 Corinthians 12 finish? It says, but I show you a better way. And then it gets into love. You could have all the gifts. You could understand prophecies, mysteries, knowledge, faith to move mountains. If you don't have charity, if you don't have love, it's meaningless. And then verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Is faith key to our walk as Christians? Yes, absolutely, wholeheartedly. Is hope very important and key to our faith? Yep, absolutely, wholeheartedly, immensely. Love's considered greater than both of those. Expositor's Bible commentary says, love is the greatest of these three graces because through faith, love unites Christians personally to God. And through God's love, we are enabled to love one another. Love is communicating grace and identifies us as children of God. Now, being a Christian is not just about us individually. God didn't call us now just to give us salvation ahead of everybody else, just to call us to the front of the line. He called us to do a work. And we call this work the Great, C word, Commission. The Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. If you've got a New King James Version of the Bible, it's listed right there as a heading of this section of Scripture. Matthew 28 and starting in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed over them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So there are instructions that are given here. We are told to go, right? It's an action. We have to go. We have to make disciples by baptizing them, and we have to teach them to observe what it was that God and Jesus Christ commanded. Now, Christ, in turn, promises something if we do that. He promises that he will be there through the end of the age with us and for us. What age is that? That, of course, is not the age of which this time was. This is the end of the age of mankind. Right, upon his return, he will be with us to the end. But there's expectations of us. There are things that we have to do. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So there are expectations of us. There is work that we are expected to do, that we've been instructed to do. Now, the success of that work, the numbers, that's not up to us. That's not for us to determine. I wasn't going to read it, but I think it's good. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3, read verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. Here Paul's saying, "I planted the seed in your hearts, and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work." So there is an expectation of us. When Christ returns, when he returns to this earth, will he find us, either as a corporate entity or as a church as a whole or individually, will he find us be doing our part in the preaching of the gospel, making disciples, baptizing, teaching, all the things that it was that he commanded us. So what's in it for us? If we do this, again, it's not just about us individually, but there is a reward that does come with this. In fact, Peter flat out asks Jesus, "What's in it for me?" He wanted to know. That's a pretty risky, bold thing to ask. But Peter flat out asks Jesus, "What's in it for me?" Matthew 24 and verse 47. Matthew 24 and verse 47, "I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns." So the next C word is co-rulership. Another little cheat, but it works. Co-rulership. You start turning to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, there is a story of the rich young man. And that rich young man wanted to know how could he inherit eternal life. And so Christ, you know, of course, reinforces the fact that you need to keep the commandments. You have to do that. But then he tells him he has to give up everything he has. And that was difficult because he was rich, right? And it talks about the fact that it is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than to go through the eye of a needle. So it was difficult for him to give up everything he had to follow Jesus Christ for that eternal life. Picking it up in verse 27. Again, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Then Peter said to him, "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" That's the what's in it for me. If I do all these things, right? I obey you, I follow you, I give up a lot of stuff. What do I get out of all of this? Verse 28. And instead, actually, what's interesting, instead of scolding him, instead of saying, "How dare you ask this question of me?" Jesus Christ recognized it's a legitimate question. They want to know what it is they get because of the fact that they've given up so much and that they are following him. Jesus replied, "I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest." So that's quite a reward. 100 times, if you have given up things, if you've given up family, if you've given up physical possessions, sacrifice for that, you're going to get it 100 times in return. Oh yeah, and by the way, eternal life. That's the reward. That's the what's in it for me if I do this. The opportunity to live and reign with Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and verse 26. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Go one chapter forward to 3, verse 21. "To him who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So notice that there's a qualifier for this. We have the opportunity to rule with Jesus Christ. But the qualifier is overcome. That was in both of those verses. Revelation 20. Verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." That is our destiny. If we continue to make those strides forward, we don't look back, we don't stop making that attempt to become more holy. Be holy, be perfect, like our Father and our elder brother. That's our destiny, to rule. Now, not as today's rulers are. There's not going to be Twitter. There's not going to be name-calling. There's not going to be corruption. There's not going to be bribes. There's not going to be greed. right? This is going to be a rulership which is going to benefit all of mankind. It's going to benefit all of the earth. And so that hyphenated word that expresses all of this is co-rulership. Christianity involves a combination of connected concepts. Tried to throw as many C's into that as I could. Now, there is no way to cover all the C's, right? There's probably been several that have been popped into your head even since we began this message. You know, we talked about chosen, commandments, courage, contentment. You could talk about congregations. You could talk about covenants. You could talk about circumcision. It's quite amazing how many concepts there are in Christianity that start with the letter C. It'd be an interesting Bible study. But these are things that, while simplistic, while basic, I understand that. There was nothing new today. There was no aha moments. These are things that hopefully can encourage us during this season, right? Our calling, the church, our conduct, charity, our commission, the potential that we have for co-rulership, and of course the foundation, Christ.